we are in a series through the Gospel of Mark. It's called Good News at the End of the World, because when Mark wrote, the world had just ended, meaning that the world as they knew it, the world that they inhabited, the world that made up, up, and down, down, that world had just imploded. It's when in the year 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. What people often don't know is that the early followers of Jesus didn't like go over here and say, hey, we have this new religion now. What they did is they kept going to the temple. They kept doing, because they always remained Jewish. They never would have checked a different box. And so the world ended effectively for them, the world for them, the world as they knew it. Somebody after the 9 o'clock said, if it really for them, what helped them sort of visualize just how equilibrium shifting it must have been was when you turn on the news now and you see images coming in from Gaza where these two-ton bombs have been dropped on entire communities of people and there's just rubble everywhere. That's sort of the experience Mark and his community would have been processing. And so it's interesting that Mark begins his story by saying, I'm going to tell you some good news, because how in the world do you talk about good news at the end of the world? And yet that's what Mark does. And so the way we've been approaching this is we're doing a chapter a week. I'm not reading the whole chapter for you. I'm not talking about the whole chapter. We're sort of doing an overview, and I'm pulling out a story, a text, some themes, something, and we're going to explore it together. And so just to recap, if you weren't here, just two things that are really important to know about where we've been so far. One is that Jesus in Mark has launched a movement called the Kingdom of God. He's launched this movement that he says is about helping people realize that this thing called the Kingdom of God, the dream of God, the beloved community of God, whatever language you want to use for it, that this thing called the Kingdom of God isn't somewhere else, and it isn't someone else. It isn't for someone else. The Kingdom of God is right here, right now. It is available. It is accessible. Our participation is invited. And actually, without our participation, this thing won't happen. And Jesus says, if you want to learn how to see the kingdom and participate in the kingdom, it starts with changing your mind, which is this big, scary word that people use in all the wrong ways. And it's the word repent. It means to change the way you think. And Jesus essentially saying, if you want to see this kingdom, if you want to actually experience what it could be, then you're going to have to adjust and alter your thinking about what is even possible and how this sort of thing happens in the world. And Jesus uses an image for that shift of thinking. He says, it's like putting new wine into new wineskins, because you don't want to put new wine that is unfermented into old wineskins, because they are brittle and hard and they have no flexibility. And Jesus' point is, we need to regularly be trading our old brittle. We have a little fermentation action. We get rid of that wineskin and we get a new. And it's not like a one-time deal. It's this thing we continually do. We continually transform our thinking, make room for new growth, new expansion, something new. Now, this week we come to Mark chapter 4, and in Mark chapter 4, it is all about parables. And we're going to talk more about what those are, but a quick overview. In Mark 4, Jesus teaches in parables. There's the parable of the sower and the explanation of the parable of the sower. I really feel for Jesus on this one, because like I can imagine the frustration. Like, he tells this story and he goes over to his disciples. He's like, that was a pretty good one, wasn't it? And they're like, yeah, it was great. We have no idea what it means. And he has to explain it. It's sort of like when a comedian tells a joke and then has to explain the joke. A little part of you just shrivels up and dies. Like, this is funny. I need you all to get on board with it. And then somebody's like, yeah, that's great. What does it mean? If you're explaining your joke, you've already lost the plot. And Jesus here is having to explain his stories because his disciples just don't get it. He gives this sort of little parable riddle about a lamp under a bushel basket. He talks about growing seed. He gives the parable of the mustard seed. And then he talks more about parables. And then he, at the end of the chapter, he steals. I have trouble with this. The Appalachia comes out. So what I'm not saying is Jesus doesn't walk up to the storm, grab it, put it in his pocket and run away. He's not stealing the storm. He's stilling the storm like a moonshine still, right? Like, he's stilling the storm. He makes it go calm. And I'm sure, like many of you probably are hoping that'll be the story we're gonna focus on. It's not, I'm sorry. We'll come back to it at some point because it's a really interesting story. But what I wanna focus on today is the parable of the mustard seed. But before we get there, let's just orient ourselves to what a parable is and why Jesus would use this as a mode for teaching, especially when people just seem to not fully get it. The chapter begins like this. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. I love so much that Jesus is into water. I wish we could have church on the beach, right? Like that's just my favorite environment, my happy place. The place I wanna be is next to the ocean. I love being there and watching the tide ebb and flow and hearing the sound of the waves and hearing my kids laugh and play in the sand. They're at the age where they've not yet learned that sand is awful. The only reason we put up with the sand is for the sea, right? And there's just something about it. There's this mysteriousness. I mean, life, evolutionists tell us is life came from the sea. And there's something being in the ocean, it like connects us for me back. Now Jesus is by a lake here, but it's a very similar. How many of you have been to a lake where there's a beach, right? Like we're pretending it's the ocean. And so Jesus regularly does his teaching by the sea. And in this particular chapter, this big crowd gathers around him, so much so that he actually gets on the boat and he sits in the boat and they push out into the water so that he's teaching from the sea and the crowd is on land. And while this is the scenario, he began to teach them many things in parables. Now, parable in Greek, it's the word parabole. It means to cast alongside. So it's this idea of essentially what Jesus is doing is saying, I'm gonna take something, because he's talking about this mystery that is the kingdom of God, the dream of God. And the dream of God cuts against the status quo and it blows up and explodes all the boxes and preconceived ideas about how this thing's gonna work. Jesus knows that this is gonna be difficult and challenging because people have a certain set of expectations about how God is going to do the thing God is going to do. And I'm going to tell them that I think those expectations are off and that there's something else that God is going to do. It's gonna look really different. And so the way he does that is he says, I'm gonna begin with something you know. And if you pay attention, you notice almost all of Jesus' stories, especially in Mark, are based around agriculture. Right, Jesus talks about a sower who's sown, and everybody would have either done this or watched this, right? Somebody going out and casting seed. He talks about a growing seed. He talks about a mustard seed. This is not stuff that his audience would look at each other and go, what is he talking about? They would immediately have resonated with these images. Jesus is speaking to a group of people. The way they survive is based off of the land. Now, they're in a tough situation, right? What we know about the first century world is that when the Roman Empire came to town, they shifted the economy in major ways. People who used to be able to sustain their own lives were now unable to be sustainable. They were subsistence at best. And so what the empire would do is essentially they would get people in debt, they would gobble up their land, and so people would end up maybe working back on their own family land as a sharecropper. And they not only needed crops to feed themselves, but they had to pay exorbitant taxes. And so a lot of times people are working this particular year's crop to pay off last year's debt, which you go back to Jesus' teaching and the two things in the Lord's Prayer that he asks for are give us bread for today and forgive us our debts. And this is where a lot of Christians push back on me. I don't think he's talking about sins. I think he's declaring Jubilee. I think he's saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. Now, why would he say that? Because if this thing's gonna work, then I need to forgive my neighbor's debt to me so that they can forgive their neighbor's debt to them so that they can forgive. This is an invitation for God to bring about Jubilee, but it's not going to happen without our participation, right? That's sort of what Jesus is getting at. That stuff, he's not just like, I got a great line I developed. I'm gonna try it out on the crowd. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts. No, when he spoke those words, it would have resonated deep. And it would be like hearing Dr. King speak about freedom and equality. It'd be like hearing Gandhi speak. And something so deep in your bones resonates with that's the way the world should be. That's God's dream for this world. It could be reality if we're willing to join and participate. In Hebrew, a parable, it's the word mashal, has not exactly the same meaning, but it's a similar kind of story. So what can we say about parables? First, let me say this. Parables are metaphorical stories. They're metaphorical stories. Now, the reason that's important is if you read a parable of Jesus and you walk away going, well, I wonder what the Good Samaritan's name was. Was there literally a Good Samaritan? Because if there wasn't literally a Good Samaritan, then I don't think Jesus is telling the truth. There probably were lots of Good Samaritans, but Jesus is crafting a story. Was there really a prodigal son? No, I'm sure there were lots of prodigal sons. Jesus is crafting a story. And we have to enter into the metaphorical world. So parables are metaphorical stories. They're not literal stories, which means you go to a parable about the rich man and Lazarus and you walk away going, this is a parable about hell, who goes there, and how hot it is. How many of you heard that sermon from that story before? The shark has been jumped. Not only is it actually not a hell, but that's not Jesus' point in the story. The point is about hoarding, refusing to share, refusing to be generous, and what that does to the community as a whole. Parables are metaphorical stories. Parables are also about creating contrast. So Jesus doesn't put things side by side often to just say, look how similar these things are. He puts them side by side as a way of saying, if you understand this, I want you to see there's a contrast. So the contrast Jesus is most often making in parables is the contrast between the kingdom of God, which are what the stories are about. They're not about going to heaven when you die. They're about his vision of the kingdom of God. And it's being contrasted with the status quo, which is the way of empire. His parables again and again are saying, you know how Rome works. You live under Rome. I want to present a different vision to you about how God would run the world if God were actually in charge of running the world. If God's will were done on earth as it is in heaven, how would God treat people? What is God's dream for how the world would function and how we would, as human beings, share the abundance of the earth? What is God's vision for that? So they're about creating not just similarity, but contrast. Parables are also socio-political critiques, meaning they're the kind of stories that once certain people would hear them, they would go, yeah, this guy needs to go. Because he's challenging the political system. And when I started seeing this, and now I can't unsee it, but when I started seeing this, I would have people who would say things to me like, well, you know, Jesus didn't tell Caesar how to run Rome. Then why did Rome execute him? With the written charge being king. Last time I checked, king is a political term. Jesus is preaching a different vision, a kingdom of God vision that is in direct opposition to the way Rome rules the world. There's no getting around it. And finally, parables are often subversive and provocative, right? They're intended to provoke you. They're intended to subvert the way we think the world should work. And what helps me understand that we have somehow missed all this is, you ever go to a parable and read it and it just so happens, like the parable of the talents, you go read that, Matthew 25, and it just so happens that God's a capitalist? I think if we read a story of Jesus and it just ends up affirming 21st century American values, that probably means we've misheard it. I love what John Dominic Crossan said. You can usually recognize a parable because your immediate reaction will be self-contradictory. I don't know what you mean by that story, but I am certain I do not like it. That's funny, by the way. I'm explaining the joke to you now. 9 laughed at that. I don't know what happened. You know, it's a great quote. Like the way you know you're reading a parable is that part of you is like, I'm not sure I totally get it, but I know there's something in there that's pushing against something I value. And it happens that at times Jesus tells parables and the people who hear them know that he's telling it about them. They just aren't sure how or what he's trying to get at. And so there are these subversive, political, economic challenges to the way the world is being run. And I would argue Jesus partly chooses parables just because if he doesn't, if he just shows up and says, hey, by the way, Tiberius, Caesar, Rome, they're going down. That his ministry is way, way, way shorter, right? And so he's essentially, in Mark, he's trying to give himself some time to spread this message of the kingdom. And so he has to be a little bit careful. Now, we're going to look at the parable of the mustard seed. Let's go to Mark 4, verse 30. He also said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Again, not going to heaven when you die. But what do we compare the kingdom of God to? And specifically, what do we compare Jesus' vision of the kingdom? Because Jesus had a vision of the kingdom, but so did Barabbas. Jesus had a vision of the kingdom, but so did somebody else. And so he's trying to explain his vision of the kingdom. Or what parable will we use for it? It's like a mustard seed. How many of you are familiar with mustard seed? You've held them in your hands before? Okay, if not, this is your first time. Now, I want to apologize ahead of time. Here's what I realized in the middle of the sermon at 9. You have nothing to do with this after I give it to you until we're done. So if that means you don't want to take one, that's okay. But I'm going to pass these around. Pour out a little in your hand if you want to have a sensory experience with Jesus' parable here. And while you're passing that around, I'm just going to extol the benefits and virtues of mustard because it is the far superior condiment. Who's with me? All right. With you, we can do anything. I love mustard. I don't, who's a mayonnaise person? Whoa. If I'm going to eat mayonnaise, it means you have sneaked it in there. Because I am never going to choose it on my own. I like eggs, but I just worry that it's just been, whatever it is, has been sitting in somebody's car all afternoon, and then I'm going to eat it. So I'm just going to pass. But I love mustard. I love not so much yellow mustard, but I'm a big fan of the spicy brown mustard. I'm a huge fan of stone ground mustard. Any stone ground mustard people in the room? Why mess with perfection? Like a mustard that's been mixed with horseradish, though? Now that slaps. I am all about that. Without mustard, we would never have had those Grey Poupon commercials from the 80s, by the way. And if you don't know what that is, you should look that up. So let's do this. As we're passing this out, you get this mustard seed in your hand. I feel it. You can smell it. When you smell that, well, let's just do a group exercise. What do you notice first when you put this in your hand? What stands out about the mustard seed? It's small, isn't it? It's really, really tiny. What about when you smell it? What kind of experience is that? What's it smell like? Hand lotion. We should have gave you coffee beans to sniff first so you can cleanse your nasal palate. When I smelled it, it has like a spiciness to it. It almost smells like mustard. You know what I mean? Like there's this, it's not sweet to me. It's like a spiciness to it. What else? How many of you are eating it? Like you're just going for broke and you're trying it. What does it taste like? Sort of bitter? Yeah. It does have, I think that's why it pairs so well with horseradish, right? Because it sort of has that's what I would call spiciness. It's got that kick to it. So this is what Jesus tells a story about. The kingdom of God. If you were, you never heard of this parable, how many of you would have this mustard seed in your hand right now and go, oh, you know what this reminds me of? Kingdom of God. Anybody, you would just be like, this has got KOG all over it. It seems a little counterintuitive. Let's go on to the rest of the parable. What do I compare the kingdom of God with? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, I want to point one thing out. Mustard seeds are not the smallest seeds. People often read this and they like, we got Jesus. Jesus doesn't get everything right. He's wrong about mustard seeds. Yes, Jesus was wrong about mustard seeds. Orchid seeds are actually smaller than mustard seeds. I don't follow Jesus personally because I'm looking to him for agricultural tips. I don't know if anybody else does. If that's why you're following him, you probably should follow someone else. I do think that they're still, would you just agree that they're small? Yeah, they're small. These are tiny seeds. So look at this parable, and what stands out? What jumps out at you about this parable? We're going to have a little interaction. If you're online and you want to share a thought, please drop it in. We'll have Adam read it. What stands out to you about this parable? And try to pretend like You've never read it before. This is your first reading of this parable. Anybody want to share anything?
Is it really the greatest of all shrubs?
I think Jesus has a problem with exaggeration in this story. I don't know. I don't know how you would know that. I don't know if Jesus is like, look, I know shrubs. Been around shrubs my whole life. There is none greater than, or maybe Jesus is just agreeing with me and he's not talking about that it's maybe in size, but just like it's better than mayonnaise. Maybe that's what Jesus is trying to get at in this particular story. Yeah, the significance of something small, that when you hold that mustard seed in your hand, I don't know that I would look at it and go, that's going to be something. That's going to become something way larger than this little seed that I have in my hand. It's almost counterintuitive, right? Like, and I think this every time, I'm fascinated by the reality that people take these things, place them in the ground, stand back and watch, and something grows. What a fascinating, the other day I saw one of these time lapse of something growing, and it was like every day, I don't know how they did it, because I'm not that good with technology, but every day, and it was just nothing, and all of a sudden you see this thing coming, I think it was a pepper plant or something, and you just watch, and suddenly you go from nothing buried in soil to something you can pull off and eat. Which humans have figured out for a long time, but I swear to you, every time we have a garden and something grows in it, I'm like, what a time to be alive. I mean, can you believe? That just shot up there. You can eat it. Wow. What else? Anybody else have? Adam, anything online?
Just how large it grows to shelter birds.
Yeah, so it grows. And somebody pointed this out at 9 o'clock too, that it's this small thing that grows and then it becomes helpful to other creatures. Yeah. Anybody else?
Just the contrast about its size, but its location. It's sown in the ground and it grows. So the contrast between growing in the ground, it's actually for the birds of the air.
Yeah.
And it's the nests in the shade. So there's the contrast of the location, the size, and then benefits. It's not necessarily who you think because it's in the ground.
Yeah, so it starts in the ground, but it becomes for the birds. I love the phrase birds of the air, by the way. And I realize there are some birds that don't fly, so I'm sure that's the distinction being made. But it sort of reminds me of like chicken of the sea. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it's like birds of the ocean. I don't know what they're doing. It's interesting. Yeah, so it starts in the ground, and you wouldn't imagine a bird being able to nest, and yet it becomes big enough that it can. I think you had something right. Oh, okay. When it is sown. So the idea that you could actually get some mustard seed, put it in your pocket and walk around. And how ridiculous would it be if you're walking around with a pocket of mustard seed? I mean, just how ridiculous would it be if you're walking around with a pocket of mustard seed? But you go out in your yard and then you're ticked because there's no mustard tree. Well, of course not. You've been carrying around all the mustard seed in your pocket. The only way this works, the only way they begin to germinate and produce something is when we place them in the ground, they get the right amount of water, the right amount of sunshine, the right amount of whatever, and then it begins to grow. But it starts with somebody saying, I think this would be better buried in the ground than it would be in my pocket. And so somebody has to do something. They have to take an action. Really, really good insight. Anybody else? Yes.
So in the story, the mustard doesn't grow to serve the person who planted it. It grows to serve others.
Ooh. Yeah. In the story, the mustard tree doesn't grow to serve the one who planted it, but it serves others. I hadn't thought of that. That's really, really good. Anybody else? Did anybody, when you read this, think about what Jesus says about faith in Matthew 17, where he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And when you have that, holding it in your hand, and faith, by the way, doesn't mean just this pie in the sky. Faith, it literally means trust. It means trust. It doesn't mean certainty, right? Jesus doesn't say, if you have certainty the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. He actually says trust, which I think is kind of the opposite of what we've turned faith into in large sections of Christianity. We use the word faith to describe our certainties. And then we kind of learn that there are no such thing as certainties, that at the end of the day, all you really get is trust. Anybody else?
I think it's also about potential of something that is that small.
Potential of something that small. Yeah, so this is a parable, a story about a mustard seed, something small that is also probably seemingly insignificant that turns into something surprising and significant, something that even the birds can nest in. So I think one of the meanings of this parable, and I think we always should be careful to say this is the meaning of a parable, because if they didn't get it at times, I bet we're going to miss it some, 2,000 some years later. But I think one of the meanings is kind of obvious, which is I think Jesus is intending to offer hope and to inspire persistence among his followers, right? They're a part of something. This kingdom of God movement is not just a spirituality movement. They are actually trying to create an alternative way of life that is in contrast to the empire. And can you imagine with Jesus and this group of followers that he's collecting? Yeah, they attract some big crowds, but I mean, the group itself is pretty small. Can you imagine Jesus gathering together at the first meeting and he's like, all right, here's the good news. We're going to create a different world. New creation is about to burst into this world right in the middle of the old creation. We're going to create an alternative to the Roman Empire, and we're not going to use swords, and we're not going to use violence. We're going to use the nonviolent love and compassion of God, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to share our stuff. We're going to include all the people who were excluded, forgotten, and marginalized. And we're going to bring them all together in one group. We are going to love each other, and we are going to care for each other's needs. We are going to enact Jubilee in a small group, and eventually that is going to spread and change the world. Rome's days are numbered. You hear that and you go, what? This guy thinks somehow like the 12 of us are going to change the world? Like the 20 of us? Look, you ever felt that way about anything? Like you've been confronted with a challenge, you've been confronted, and I know we're supposed to call challenges opportunities, but let's be honest, it's a challenge. You've been given the opportunity to not have any idea what to do. You are confronted with something that feels bigger than you, that feels like there's nothing that really can be done meaningfully. Do you ever look at the world and you think about what's going on? You think about the violence in Gaza. You think about racism, you think about hate and bigotries and violence, and you look at what's happening not only around the world, but in our own country. Do you ever look at that and think, how in the world am I going to move the needle on that at all? Anybody else ever feel that way? Imagine Jesus's followers when he says, we're gonna take on the empire, but we're not gonna take on the empire the way they're used to being taken on. We're going to use the nonviolent power of love and compassion to change everything. I imagine they could not have dreamed of creating something that would even be a blip on the radar, that would move the needle even an inch. And Jesus tells this story about something they already know. Hey, I like to imagine Jesus, ends up saying Southern things like, hey, y'all know mustard seeds, right? Like, yeah, we love it. It's better than mayonnaise, right? Like there's somebody in the crowd. Y'all know mustard seeds. Y'all know how small they are. But what happens when they're buried and they begin to germinate and something happens? He's trying to inspire them to hope, to not give up, to believe that the impossible actually is possible, that the insignificance they feel is not their reality, that there is a possibility that we could live and inhabit in a different world. I mean, what is it when somebody goes to a protest about gun violence? What is that? That feels like a big problem that nobody, like, who's gonna fix that problem? Because the people we elected to do it refuse. Who's gonna fix that problem? And Jesus is going, look, you know the mustard seed. You plant it, seems it, who cares about the mustard seed? But then something happens. So I think there's sort of this obvious meaning of the parable, that Jesus is trying to inspire his people to be hopeful and to stick with it, even though they're going to face challenges that are going to make them want to give it up. That is, I don't think that's the only meaning of the parable. I want to show you a couple pictures. So this is a mustard tree. How many of you expected that? Yeah. That I'm assuming it's the same kind of seed. I don't know. Do not follow me for my agricultural wisdom either. But one, you know, that little thing that you just held in your hand, that little seed, turns into something like that. And this is actually a mustard tree from India, and it shows birds nesting in its branches. So Jesus did get that right, fortunately. Yeah. Now here's what's interesting. There has been a movement as old as the Christian tradition that has tried to divorce Jesus from his roots and his context. And so I think it's important just to name again and again, Jesus lived and died a Jewish person. He was always Jewish. His followers were Jewish. There wasn't a moment where after Easter that his followers were like, you know what? Let's just do this new religion. Let's give it a shot. They always would have understood themselves to be Jewish. And there's been this movement within Christianity to say, well, I'm not an Old Testament person. I'm a New Testament Christian. How many of you heard that before? I've said that in my own ignorance in the past. Like, I really am going to focus on Jesus in the New Testament. I don't focus on all that other stuff. Here's why that's a problem. Two reasons. One, it is a hotbed for anti-Semitism. And it ends up misunderstanding that the very tradition you're divorcing Jesus from was his. It's what shaped him. And then second is it becomes really obvious that if we don't understand the Hebrew scriptures, if we don't understand the prophets, then we don't understand Jesus, because everything he's saying and doing, he's not reinventing the wheel. Jesus didn't go away and say, you know, I need to come up with a new message that's really got a good hook. Everything Jesus brings out is in the tradition. Now, at times he's saying, he's reimagining it. He's giving it an edge. He's shifting something. He's doing something new with it. But everything he brings out is from his tradition. Even his stories are rooted in his tradition. So notice this. And if you were to look up the phrase like birds of the air nesting in branches in the Hebrew scriptures, you would find lots of references. I'm going to share one from the book of Ezekiel. And I want to give you a little context for what's happening in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is writing during the exile. The exile, if you remember, is when the Babylonians came in, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, much like Mark's time with the Romans. And they took everybody, the wealthy, the people who had means, the people who were part of the power structures, took them all and deported them to Babylon. So essentially, they've been taken from their home. Their temple's been destroyed. They have questions about, did our God get defeated by the gods of Babylon? Because that's how the ancient world saw it. Like, how in the world do we maintain some sort of fidelity to our God when our God is locked in Jerusalem with a temple that's in heaps? And Ezekiel is writing, and Ezekiel, the prophet, envisions a future where they rebuild, where the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic house, the house of David, which had been snuffed out, once again, there will be an ancestor of David on the throne. So this is the beginning, in some ways, of messianic thinking, right? Where we're going to go back, and David's descendant will once again lead us to recapture our glory and even to higher heights. Here's what Ezekiel says. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of a cedar. I will set it out. I will break off a tender shoot from the topmost of its young twigs. I myself will transplant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will transplant it, and it will produce boughs and bear fruit and become a noble cedar. Under it, every kind of bird will live. In the shade of its branches will nest winged creatures of every kind. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will accomplish it. Now, what do you notice about this text compared to the mustard seed story? What do you notice? Okay, so there's a similarity here. It's almost like Jesus is not creating this birds of the air image on his own. He's actually borrowing it. This also shows up in another place in Ezekiel. It shows up in the book of Daniel. It shows up in other places. This is a pretty common image. In the ancient world, this idea of birds nesting in the tree is an image for imperial power, right? It's an image for imperial power. What else do you notice? What is a big difference in the stories? So the birds are similar. The
twig is very small.
Okay, the twig is small. What does it turn into? A cedar tree. Get the image. Ezekiel is saying, we may seem like a small twig now, but we are going to, when God does God's thing, when the Messiah, when this Davidic ruler finally is back on the throne, we are going to be powerful and we are going to be so big that we are going to recapture our glory and go even farther. We are going to project strength to the world. How is that different from Jesus' story? Jesus is not ignorant of Ezekiel. Jesus is riffing on Ezekiel and says to his disciples, I bet you think I'm going to talk about a cedar tree. But I want you to know what the kingdom of God is really like. You're going to have to shift your expectations. You're going to have to shift what you thought this was going to be like, because it is not going to be a big, powerful cedar. It is going to be a small, insignificant mustard seed that turns into sort of this wild, uncontrollable, big-ish shrub. Once again, Jesus is juxtaposing the kingdom of God with empire. They wanted a different empire. I think that's one of the dangers of how we approach things, even in our own country, when we think, gosh, I wish we were in charge so we could do to everybody else what they've done to us. Actually, what we don't need the same system with just different theology behind it. That's what Jesus is arguing. We don't need empire with me at the top of it. We need something that is different than empire. We need something that allows human beings and birds to flourish and grow into everything they can possibly be. We need something that cares about the needs of people. We need something that sees God's good world as abundant. And if we just share its bounty, everybody will have enough. What is he doing when he feeds the 5,000? Y'all get in groups, everybody share what you got. Jesus is community organizing, and he's showing us that the vision he has is in opposition to empire. It is deeply human. It is not a system, but it is flesh and blood human beings living in community and compassion with each other. It is a beloved community, not an empire. So I want to ask this question. How have we, and this is, let's go back. How have we, and the we here is general, like Christians, churches, generally. This is not like, how is this all our fault? That's not what I'm saying. But how have we misunderstood Jesus's vision? I think there are a few ways. I think one of the things that's caused us to misunderstand Jesus's vision is the seductive lure of capitalism. That we have turned the Jesus message into a money-making scheme. Right, it's what happens when you hear pastors say, like, I really need the jet so I can go tell more people about Jesus. Well, Jesus rode on a donkey, so if you really want to be like Jesus, we'll buy you a donkey. That's the best we can do, right? How have we misunderstood it? I mean, can you even tell the difference when you look at churches and the American economic system? We are so vested into it. That, and us included, if you divest from that, Lord, what's going to happen? And there are really important things that, like, stuff has to happen. People have to get paid. The lights have to be on. All of that stuff, sure. But I'm just saying, how have we misunderstood what Jesus is getting at? Is we've tried to model what church looks like based on empire, which means we've been about power, power, power. How do we get it? And how do we exert it on other people? When you hear Christians who aren't being persecuted crying that they're being persecuted because somebody else gets their full and equal rights, what is really going on there? It is not persecution. It's somebody who's had power, 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 and now they're being told to share with others. You are not being persecuted, Chad. I'm sorry if your name's Chad. You're one of the good ones. I know. You're not being persecuted. Not all Chads. I have a rabbit trail in my head now. What else? We've so followed it because it's exclusive, right? If you listen to the language Empire uses, it is we will do what we need to do for us, and you can just deal with it. How's the church been that way? Jesus created an inclusive movement that pulled people from the margins. And then the church turned it into an empire-like structure that kept people away. We had bread and wine, and we built such a high wall around it that nobody could get to it unless they were a part of the power, 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 unless they were producing wealth, wealth, wealth. And I think one of the ways we have seen in our own moment really misunderstand the gospel, really misunderstand Jesus' teaching is with Christian nationalism, where the belief is if we could just institute our strict, narrow interpretation of the Bible and make everybody follow this Jesus who is way more, and people, Christian nationalists love the Jesus of the book of Revelation. You know, the guy pulling swords out of his mouth, he's great at parties. You know what I mean? Like he's pulling swords out of his mouth, he's making people bleed, I think the book of Revelation is an example of an early Christian who didn't get it. And we need to keep it in the Bible because we need to be reminded that even early on, there were people who could not understand the foolishness of the cross, of a person who was willing to bleed rather than to make their enemies bleed, who would bleed for them instead of making them bleed for him. We have missed it. And we've ultimately, in our missing it, erected anti-Christ theologies that have harmed, killed. We've had heresy trials, witch hunts, Holocausts, inquisitions. The amount of blood that has been spilled in the name of Jesus in human history is appalling because it should not have been a single drop. We have so missed it. Which leads me to another question. What does it mean for us to plant mustard seeds now, today? What does it look like if we say, you know, here's what often happens to me. I'll read something in the Gospels and I'll go, yeah, I think Jesus was right about that. I don't really want to do it. Anybody else there? You just want to be honest? Like, I think that would disrupt my life a little too. I mean, there's a reason why following Jesus was like, leave all your stuff and let's go. It's a challenge. What does it mean for us to sow mustard seeds? You know, I think about the history of our own church that not all that long ago, we were on the verge of being a mega church back in the day. I've had this conversation with Stan, our founding pastor, like, any regrets? I don't know if you've noticed, we're not a mega church. The fog machine's coming next week. It'll be like a Whitesnake concert in here, and it's gonna be awesome. Do you have any regrets? Absolutely not. Because we abandoned trying to have a cedar. And instead started planting mustard seeds, which means that we are not as big as we once were. We are not as flush as we once were. The 9 a.m. crowd is kind of a little late arriving. Last week, the first song and a half, there was one person in the room. Now they came later and it was a little, so but we were like, oh, hey, it was Gene. And I was like, Gene, this is for you, buddy. And for the online community and Gene, we're doing it all. We're not a mega church. We now have trouble at times fundraising because we lost our two greatest motivators, fear and control. Because you know what's going to happen to you if you don't show up next week? We'll miss you. But nothing. You're not going to get a flat. I mean, you may get a flat tire. It'll be totally coincidental. You're not going to hell if you don't give. None of that. Which is, in some ways makes everything harder, right? Like when you have control of people and you can use fear to manipulate them, it is way easier to reach your goals. But I think the point is we should have different goals. Mustard seed goals are not about how do we build this thing as big and opulent and powerful as we can be. Mustard seed goals are how do we build something that outlasts us, that allows birds to... Siri, that allows birds to nest in its branches. How do we create something that ultimately leads to the flourishing of all humans and all creation? Because that is what Jesus was up to in the world. Are you with me?
Amen.
And to the point earlier, we have to plant these seeds. They don't plant themselves. They don't plant themselves. What does it mean for us to plant mustard seeds? What does it mean for us to choose an intentional path as a community? That this is not becoming empire light with Jesus at the head, but it is about a radically different way of seeing the human project and our role in it. What are we trying to grow? Are we trying to grow a really slick program? We're trying to grow a community of people who know that they're beloved, who know that they're seen and valued, and who share with us a vision for the world that could possibly be born. And then the next thing is, what are the hopeful actions we can take right here and right now? I like to think about the planting of a mustard seed is kind of a little bit defiant, isn't it? It's like, I'm gonna plant this and something's gonna happen. You don't know that. How many of you have ever had a garden that just didn't turn out? Everyone I've ever tried to plant. But there's something about it like, when it does happen and you walk outside and there's a tomato and you're like, I put this little thing in the ground and it gave me something to eat. I know humans have done this for a long time, but for me, every time it's like, what a time to be alive. Like this just grew in my yard. How unbelievably cool is the world? And what if we started planting? What are those hopeful actions that are defiant? That say, yes, I know what the world looks like. I know that the scientists keep moving the clock to midnight, right? You know that clock that's like, how long till the whole thing blows up? And they're like, no worries, it's 3 minutes till midnight. That's not encouraging, but it's standing in the face of that. Standing in the face of that and saying, yeah, it's not encouraging, which means we've got some mustard seeds to plant. Not a huge Martin Luther fan, but there's this quote, who knows if it's actually him, it's attributed to him, where somebody asked him, if you knew tomorrow that the world would end, what would you do? And he said, I would go plant an apple tree. That kind of refusal to consign the world, to let it go, to ignore, to just throw up your hands and say, well, it's too bad. The problems are bigger than I can even deal with. Yeah, they are. But what if a bunch of us got together and started sowing some mustard seed? I think that's the work we've been called to as a community. One seed at a time, intentionally giving it care, watering it, nurturing it, and then watching plant by plant as something new begins to sprout. Our tradition is grounded in somebody who metaphorically in the ground, Jesus' body was buried and then new life emerged. That is our faith. And we have been invited to join that process. Are you with me?
Oh, yeah.